Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Well, I heard somebody say happy birthday. I don't know if that's to me or someone else. But thank you, if it is for me. We had a bunch of people come and sing to the students earlier in small group, and they drug me kicking and screaming into that because I don't like that kind of stuff, but it's good. Hey, it is good to see you this morning. I don't know if you noticed, but a lot of our students are wearing a black t-shirt today. It's just not because they want to be trendy with a black t-shirt, but we have 30 students and I think 8 adults yesterday and Friday evening go to the Student Collective Conference over at the Heights Baptist Church. Student ministries from all around our area here, part of our SBCV, and they went over there and were sitting under great gospel teaching, had a lot of fun. Myself and a bunch of other parents came to pick up our kids yesterday, and I had forgotten that they did this last year, and they're covered head to toe in this purple, green, blue, red dust, and then they want to get in your car, and didn't come prepared for that. Drove my wife's vehicle yesterday because I thought it'd be nice to come and get them with that. It was easier. I should have brought the truck so I could have thrown the girls in the back of the truck and then washed all that stuff off on the way home. But our kids are doing a great job. Nate and Joanne, our lead night minister, are doing fabulous. And God is just moving in our students in such a tremendous way. And just wanted you to be aware of what continues to happen there in our student ministry. Grab your Bible, if you will, and let's go to Luke 22. We're going to continue our study of this gospel. We are getting close to the end. Lord willing, we will finish this gospel on June 30th. And then in the fall, we're going to do a series that we're just kind of calling from the perspective of why. Like, why do we do this? Why do we do that? We'll talk more about that in June. June 30th, in fact. Funny I mentioned that, but not this coming June 30th. But if we go all the way back to June 30th, 1859, there was a ton of people gathering on both sides of the Niagara Gorge, the Niagara River there in upstate New York. They were there to watch the famous French acrobat Jean-Francois Gravelet, who's better known as Charles Blondin. They're there to watch him cross the Niagara River from one side to the other. And so on this particular day, Blondin became the first man in history to walk on a tightrope across the Niagara Falls from the U.S. border to the Canadian border. That tightrope suspended over the river, those raging waters. It was 160 feet above the water on one end. It was 270 feet above the water on the other. And so as those people in the crowd gathered, it's estimated that it was about 100,000 or a little more than that people there to watch this daredevil walk 1,100 feet across the river with no safety harness and no net. Obviously, that walk made him very famous. It brought him a lot of wealth. He began to perform in places around the world, even more than he was doing at the time. He would come back and cross the Niagara Falls 17 more times, doing even more daring walks than the first one. And so you can imagine the crowds got bigger and bigger and bigger with each new daredevil type of feat, crazy feat. I mean, he would do things like walk the tightrope blindfolded. He would walk in a sack. He crossed it on stilts on one occasion. He rode a bicycle across it. And then one time, he carried an oven or a stove across, and midway across the river, he stops and he cooks an omelet before crossing to the other side. One time, he crossed walking backwards, and then he came right back pushing a wheelbarrow over to the United States side of the river. I mean, can you imagine doing stupid stuff like that? And I say stupid stuff because there's no way in the world I would do that. Good for him. Good for those acrobats who do those sorts of things. I love to go to those sorts of shows and watch them fling around in the air and jump on trampolines and walk tight ropes and things like that. I would never do that. And I'm not necessarily scared of heights. I mean, I'll get up on a tall ladder. Doesn't matter. I mean, I don't want to fall, but I'm not scared of those things. But I can't imagine walking a tightrope. I just would never do that. And so I just wonder what would possess a man to do such a thing. So I'm not going to do it, but here's a man who has given himself over to this thing. He makes it his practice. He makes it his business. And he thrilled audiences all around the world doing crazy stuff like this. Blondin was able to do these things. You know, I wonder why he would do it. Sometimes I wonder how he could do it. The reason he was able to do it is because he believed in and trusted in the sure and steady ropes that were underneath his feet. Today, you and I are not called to trust in ropes. We're not called, thankfully, to walk a tightrope across a raging river. But instead, as Christians, God has given us something so much more secure than that, so much more safe than that, so much more trustworthy than that. God has given us His Word, and His Word is a sure and steady God. And so, right here, as we move on to our next passage in Luke chapter 22, we're going to see that God's Word is a steady guide. It is something we can stake our life upon. And so we're going to look at this story about a kiss of betrayal, a sword of retaliation, and this early pouring of the wrath of God's cup upon Jesus. In this, we're going to see that God's Word is sure and steady for us. And so let's begin reading in verse 47. Luke says this: "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.' Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly, this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." So as we begin this text here this morning, we just need to understand the context. Jesus and the disciples are in Gethsemane. They've been in Gethsemane. We looked at this passage last Sunday where they leave the upper room where they've been enjoying the Passover meal, and Jesus has been teaching further about the events that are about to happen, how he will be betrayed, how he will be handed over. And so they leave there, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus encourages, commands the disciples to pray so that they don't enter into temptation. And then he goes a little bit further and he prays, agonizing in prayer, so much so that his sweat begins to form into blood droplets and drop from his forehead. All the while, the disciples are sleeping. And so now at this point in the garden, it's time for all the things that Jesus has been saying before this evening and even this evening to come to fruition. So for 3 years, Jesus has been teaching and talking about the kingdom and what that means and how he, as the Son of Man, as the King, will be betrayed, will be killed on behalf of humanity. And so all of the things that we begin to see in this text and we will see over the next few Sundays, none of these are coincidental. None of them happen by chance. None of them are accident, random things that are taking place. No, all of it is purposeful and all of it is predicated. Jesus has been saying all of these things will take place. So look there in verse 47. Luke tells us that Judas Iscariot, he says one of the 12 comes to Jesus, and he tells us that he comes to Jesus not by himself, but he comes with an armed crowd of religious leaders and temple guards. And so we know here, because of what we've already seen in previous passages, that Judas has conspired with the religious leaders to betray Jesus to them. And so knowing Jesus' pattern, he fully expects that Jesus will be in the garden this time. We saw last week that Jesus, because of what Luke says, Jesus retreats to the garden because it was his custom to do so, which leaves us understanding that when Jesus was in Jerusalem or surrounding areas of Jerusalem, Bethany or whatever, he would often retreat to this garden to pray, to seek the face of the Father. Judas, knowing this, expects Jesus to be there, and so he comes as a friend to betray him with a kiss from hell. And as awful as this treachery is, it was no way a surprise. This was predicated. You see, Jesus had spoken clearly that evening that one of the 12 would betray him. He even goes a little bit further, John tells us, and he says to Judas, "What you're about to do, do so quickly." And so everything was purposeful. Everything was predicated. Everything is predicted. Judas here betrays Jesus just as the Lord has said he would. As Jesus is surrounded by this armed crowd, the disciples then, Luke tells us, ask if they should pull the swords out that they have. Remember last Sunday, Jesus begins to tell them that if you don't have a sword, you need to buy a sword. And they say, "Lord, we've got two swords." And he says, "It's enough." In other words, you kind of don't get the picture. But here are men who wield the sword. They go into this prayer meeting in the Garden of Gethsemane, having a sword in their belt. I mean, how many of you bring the sword or you're strapped for battle when you come into a prayer meeting? It's probably not in the normal attire for that setting, and yet these men bring the sword. And even before Jesus can answer their question, here is Peter drawing his sword, and he cuts off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And so it seems here that there's no lack of courage or willingness on the part of Peter and these disciples. And Peter's a guy that I would want to take into that sort of prayer meeting if it's going to turn into a fight. He's strapped and ready to go. This reminds me of a soldier who served under George Washington. His name was Mad Anthony Wynn. This person who served under General Washington once said, "General, I will storm hell if you lay the plans." That's a guy you want to take into a fight. Peter is kind of that nature. The problem is Peter doesn't know the plans. Peter doesn't follow the plans. Peter gets ahead of the plans. He's a whole lot more like the taxi driver who missed the directions when this passenger got in the back seat and only heard and hurry. And so here's the taxi driver, not knowing where to go, stomps on the gas and begins to speed away in the opposite direction of where he's supposed to be going. And so the passenger hollers up to the taxi driver and says, "Sir, do you know where we're going?" And he replies, "No, I have no idea, but we're getting there in a hurry." That's where Peter is. Peter doesn't understand the plans. He doesn't pay attention to the plans, but he's doing what he's doing in a hurry. These disciples have been willing to go to battle with Jesus or for Jesus on this night. But what is Jesus doing? He's willing to go quietly with the guards. Why is that? It's because he understands the word of God. He understands Isaiah 53, verse 7, where it talks about the lamb will be led to the slaughter. And so Jesus here will be led away to the slaughter, just as the word of God has predicted. This power of darkness he speaks of seems to be prevailing, but Jesus' sacrifice will bring the victory, just as the prophets have declared for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. We move to verse 34, and we see that this armed crowd arrests Jesus, and they take him away to stand before the chief priests. Over the next several hours, Jesus will stand before six different trials. Maybe they're not going to look like the trials we would think of today, but he's going to stand and have to give an account or at least have charges lauded against him on six different occasions. Three of those will be before the Jews. Three of them will be before the Roman authorities. The first trial that he's going to endure and to go through is going to be before Annas. Annas is the previous high priest of Israel. He's a well-respected man, an influential man. He's a man that retains the title of high priest, though he's not the official high priest. And so Annas is going to interrogate him, and then he's going to pass him off to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. He's the official high priest. And he's going to interrogate him. He's going to put him on trial, and then he's going to send him that early evening at daybreak to the Sanhedrin, the Jerusalem Council, the men, the 70 men who ruled over the people of Israel from the Jewish standpoint. And they're going to give a verdict of guilty, but they have no power to do anything with Jesus. They cannot initiate capital punishment, so they're going to pass him off to the Roman authorities. And so three trials will happen from that standpoint over the next few hours, which will culminate in Jesus being classified as a felon, if you will. In our terminology, he will be convicted and he will be sentenced to death by crucifixion. But what we see in the text here, verse 54 and following, is Peter in that courtyard denying Jesus those three times, and that's taking place during that second trial. He's outside of Caiaphas's house, and there he denies knowing who Jesus is on three different occasions. And so he had proudly, if you remember, he had proudly declared to Jesus, "It doesn't matter if all fall away, I will not leave you. I'm willing to go to death. I'm willing to go to prison for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of you, Lord Jesus Christ." He's willing to do all of that. And yet, with each denial we see here in this text, what is Peter doing? He's distancing himself from the Lord more and more and more. Finally, this third disavowal, Luke tells us the rooster crows, just as Jesus had said. You see, when Jesus was talking to the disciples about them scattering, Peter saying, "I'll never do that." And Jesus responds and says, "Peter, before this night is over, you will have denied me three times, and the rooster will crow on the third occasion." And that happens just as Jesus had said. All of these things are not coincidence. All of these things are purposeful. They have been predicted. He denies any and all connection to Jesus, and the rooster crows, just as Jesus had said it would. You see, he had told the disciples after the transfiguration and the miracles that took place there in Luke chapter 9 that the Son of Man would be given over into the hands of men. And so when Jesus here is arrested in the garden, all of it happens in fulfillment to the word of the Lord. And what I want us to do this morning is, we talk about a kiss, a sword, and a cup. I want us to look at this event and take it and learn from it that everything leading up to this point is built upon what the Word of God has said. And so as such, the Word of God is a sure and steady guide for our lives. There's two ongoing principles that I want us to understand from this text and for our Christian lives this morning. Here's the first principle. Everything God says can always be trusted. Everything God says can always be trusted. Would you agree with that statement this morning? Just kind of affirm that everything God says can be trusted. Now, I just want you, this is actually not in the notes, I'm going to step away from that for just a moment. Everything God says can always be trusted. So when we look at the things of culture today and the challenges that we have in culture today, if the Word of God contradicts what's happening in the culture, do we trust the Word of God, or do we trust what culture says is true and right and good? There's challenges to this principle in every facet of our lives, but if we're going to be those who would call on Jesus as Lord and Savior, and those who would say, "We believe your word," so much so that we're going to stake our eternity upon it, then we have to also believe his word for every other aspect of our lives. And so this is a principle. This is a true principle. But I wonder this morning if we really believe this principle. What do we see here in the text? Well, we see a lot of narrative about things that are happening, but what we've seen leading up to this point is a whole lot of miracles, and we're going to see many miracles on the back end of this particular passage here as we finish up this gospel. But throughout the Word of God, what we see over and over again is stories that involve miracles, miraculous stories, things that we can't explain, things that don't make sense to us, things that modern science and things of that nature cannot explain. See, when you read the Bible, you read things like water turning to blood. in the Exodus account. You read stories about food forming on the ground with the dew. You think, again, Exodus. You think of the people of Israel wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And every single night, they went to bed with no food on the ground. But when they woke up in the morning, there was this manna that had somehow, some way formed on the ground like dew for them to go out and to collect as much as they needed for that day's food. And then the next day they did it all over again. Miraculous, wonderful things. This morning, if you're reading in the Bible with us this year, you would have read a story in 2 Kings, I think chapter 5, where Elisha is called upon by one of the men of Israel because he had borrowed an axe and he was working with this axe. And as he's chopping wood or doing whatever he was doing with the axe, the head flew off and it fell in the water. And so he comes to Elisha the prophet and he says, "Hey, I borrowed an axe. It flew off into the water and I can't find it. I guess it's too deep for him to get in there and find the water." And so what does Elisha do? He takes a stick and he throws it into the water, and the iron head of this axe floats to the surface. Can you imagine having that power if you're a fisherman today? You think about all the thousands of dollars of lures that we've just cast. It happens all the time. I'm out on the river, I'm out on the lake, and you make a long cast and you snap that sucker, and all of a sudden your lure gets to the very end of your line and it just pops off and it just goes on for another 50 yards into the water. And you just like $10 just went into the water. $15 just went into the water. Can you imagine having that power? Man, I would market that if I had that ability. I would travel around the lakes and the rivers and just pull up the guys and say, "Hey, you lost any lures today?" And I'd throw a stick in the water and things would float to the surface. That'd be glorious. But that's what happens in the text. We read that and we're like, "I don't know if that really happened. Science doesn't match up with that." We read miracles like dead people raising from the dead. Miracle after miracle after miracle. Yesterday morning, I was reading in my devotional time at 2 Kings chapter 3 and 4. Again, part of our reading through the Bible this year. And what we see in those two chapters is a ton of action just packed in. We see 7 different miracles. It starts with the 3 kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom, who had decided to come together, march out against the people called Moab, or the Moabites. And so they march for 7 days. They get out into a very arid place, and they can't find water anywhere. And so their animals are getting to the point that they're going to die. Their soldiers are getting to the point where they can't live anymore. I mean, they desperately need water. And so I guess Elisha was close by. They call upon him, and Elisha comes, and he says, "Tomorrow, water will flow in this dry stream bed. It's not going to come from rain or anything else, but that stream bed will be flowing with water. And by the way, you'll win the battle against Moab." You know what happened the very next day? It didn't rain during the night. Nothing like that happened. But the water began to flow in from Edom and filled the stream bed so that they had everything they needed to rejuvenate themselves and to go on and win the battle. You go from that miracle into a second miracle where there's a woman who's a widow who comes to Elisha and she says, "Hey, there's a creditor and he's coming calling for my debt." And she says, "I have nothing to pay. I have nothing to pay this debt." And Elisha says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and I want you to ask everybody you know in the village for a jar, a bottle of some sort. Bring all of those back to the house. And don't just get a couple. Get as many as you can carry. Fill the cart. Bring everything in." And so the one thing that you do have is a small jar of oil in your place. And so I want you to take those empty bottles, take your jar of oil, and just begin to pour into those jugs until you have no more jugs. And she did that. One bottle's filled up, one bottle's filled up, one jug's filled up, and all of these things are filled up. And she never ran out of her oil until all of those jugs were full. And then she went and sold those jugs of oil and paid her debt. That's a miracle of God. You go from that to a Shunammite woman who had no children. And Elisha comes to her and blesses her. And he says she has an older husband. Pregnancy's not an option for them. There's no adoption process for them. And he says, "Don't worry about it. She didn't even ask for this. And he says, "Next year you'll bear a son." You know what happened the next year? She had a son. Story goes on, and it's tragically, several years later, this older son now, who's been born miraculously to this man and woman, dies. Maybe aneurysm in his brain or something like that. He dies. She sends for Elisha. Elisha comes, begins to pray over him, lays on him face to face, nose to nose, eyes to eyes, palms to palms, and warms that body. And here's a kid that's been dead for hours, begins to be resuscitated and brought back to life. God is a miracle worker. God is powerful. He can do absolutely anything. And then the chapters end with two final miracles, both of them involving food. The first miracle, or the sixth miracle, is a famine in Gilgal, and food is scarce. And so here's a man, or a young man, who's out gathering whatever he can find to make some stew for some people. So he finds this gourd, this wild vine, the Bible describes it, something he's not familiar with, and he doesn't have anything else, and so he's like, oh, I guess this will be fine. And he makes a stew from this wild vine, which obviously is poisonous because everybody begins to get sick. They describe it as there's death in the pot. He calls for Elisha, and Elisha comes, and he's got this miracle of flour. And he takes flour and he puts it in. It's not really a miracle. So God just does something, and he puts flour into the stew, and now it's safe to eat. And none of us would eat that. None of us would be willing to eat that. But if you knew God was doing something, you'd step in and eat it. God does something amazing in this situation. And then it finishes with a seventh miracle in chapter 4 there, where the prophet multiplied 20 loaves of barley bread and grain, and he feeds 100 men. Man, that sounds a whole lot like Jesus, but on a smaller scale. When Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds thousands, God does miraculous things all throughout his word. Here's the question. Why in the world does the Bible tell us about these miracles? Why are these miraculous stories in the word of God? Here's what I think one of the reasons for them is. These stories remind us that everything God says can always be trusted. You see, when the prophet is speaking, go and do this, he's not speaking on his own power. He's not speaking in his own authority. He's not speaking in his own ability. When Elisha takes flour and he puts it in the pot, that's not him doing that. That's the Lord doing it through him. When Elisha says, hey, don't worry about your axe head. Here's a stick. I'm going to throw it in the water and it floats. It's God's power. It's God's voice. It's God doing the work there. So these stories, whatever they may be, what they tell us and remind us of is the fact that when God speaks, we can always trust it. God means business with his word, and he is trustworthy in everything that he says. So God's word is a sure and steady guide for our lives. I wonder today how much we really believe this. How willing are we to stake our lives upon the word of God? You see, when the rug of life begins to be pulled out from underneath our feet, do we squirm or do we wonder just how God's going to work things out? Are we solidified in our devotion to the Lord Almighty? I love what God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55. He says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. Listen, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Hey, the word of God is sure and steady. Amen? What it says, we can take to the bank. It is a sure and steady guide because it is a sure and steady God from which it comes. There's a second ongoing principle I want you to see here. And it builds upon the first. God's word will be fulfilled in your life. So if it is something that we can trust, if it's something that we can believe in, if it's something that we can build on our lives upon, then it means, or it makes sense to understand that God's word will be fulfilled. If we can trust it, always trust it, we can trust that it will be fulfilled in each and every one of our lives. You see, according to Isaiah, that passage I just read there, Isaiah 55, according to what he says there, the Bible will never return empty. What God says in his word here will never return empty. It will always accomplish God's purpose in your life. And so with that said, let me just lay before us this morning 4 areas of fulfillment. I think we could stay here the rest of the day and just talk about how God can and will and wants to fulfill his word in your life in all areas. But let me just lay out 4 quickly because we ain't got all day. Here's the first one. Salvation is promised for those who call out. Isn't that a good word? Salvation is promised for those who call out. You see, Paul said it this way in Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. That means anybody. Red, yellow, black, and white. What did we say when we were young in Sunday school? they're precious in his sight. God doesn't care about who you are. He doesn't care about your pedigree. He doesn't care about what side of the tracks you came from. He doesn't care about your educational background, your bank account number, your finances. He doesn't care about any of those things. You see, if you are a sinner and you call out to Jesus in faith and repentance, his word tells us, assures us, promises, will deliver on the fact that you will be saved, you will be redeemed, you will be changed and transformed. So that means today, every sinner who's outside of a relationship with the God who created them, who calls on the name of Jesus in repentance and in faith, should and can fully expect to be redeemed and to be heard. That offer is freely extended to all with the promise of fulfilling. He doesn't say whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord might be saved, could be saved. I want them to be saved. No, he says they shall be saved. It's an area of fulfillment. There's a second area I want you to notice this morning, and that is God's abiding presence is ensured for his children. You see, Jesus said it this way just before he ascended to the Father. He's there on that mountainside, and he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew 28. It's part of our what we call the Great Commission. It gives us our marching orders. And in that marching order, what is Jesus saying? You're not going in your power. You're not going in your ability. You're going in my power, my ability, and my presence. Jesus is always with his people. He's always an abiding presence in our life. So therefore, today, each of us as believers can expect God to walk with us through the ups and the downs of life. It doesn't matter if you're on the mountaintop and everything is wonderful and easy and good, or if you're on the valley where it feels like you're going, as David said in Psalm 23, through the valley of the shadow of death. Where is Jesus in all of that? He's with you. He's an ever-present help in time of trouble. That's what Psalm 46:1, which many of us have memorized because it gives us great comfort. Because when we understand how difficult life can be, man, what a comfort it is to know that we're not alone in that. God is an abiding presence in our lives. And the promise here is made, and it will be fulfilled. There's a third area. We see that discipline is pledged when there is sin. Now, honestly, I think we'd rather just kind of relish in those first two, but we got to take the whole gamut of Scripture. We got to take the things that we like, and we got to take the things that we may not like so much. But the Word of God tells us that discipline is pledged when there is sin. Listen to what Hebrews 12:6 says. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. That means discipline is a part of the plan of God. That means discipline is a part of the process of God. Discipline is a part of sanctification. Today, as a believer, this is what you can understand from that. That God loves you so much that he will discipline you as a part of your sanctification. That when you're out of step, that when you're walking into guilty distance and you're kind of off the track, off where you need to be with him, he will lovingly discipline you back to where you need to be, where you ought to be. And discipline's never fun, right? We don't enjoy discipline. We don't enjoy giving it. We don't definitely enjoy receiving it. But oh, how necessary it is. I remember when I was a kid, discipline sometimes was harsh in my home. I think we all, 40 and up, we grew up in a different generation than perhaps we're raising our kids now, because discipline was different. I remember, and maybe this was child abuse, but we didn't have anybody to call back then. I remember I was probably second or third grade, and my dad's out pruning like rose bushes and stuff like that. I don't know what I did, but I got in trouble. You know what I got swished with? Rose bush. I felt like Jesus getting thorns on his head and all that stuff. It was terrible. But I remember my mom, when she would grab, and my dad kind of did the same thing too, but he liked to use his belt. He'd snap it as he came down the hall. That was typically our discipline. Sort of put that fear of dad in you as he's coming. Again, probably child abuse, but I'm better for it. But I remember my mom, she would grab whatever she could get, and many times it was the fly swatter, because it was the 80s. We didn't have air conditioning in every place we lived. And we lived in Arkansas, northwest Arkansas, where there's a chicken farm on every corner. And, man, there's flies everywhere. And so you had to have fly swatter. She had grabbed that fly swatter. And I wasn't the type of kid that would just stand there and take it like, I deserve this. Please give it to me. Here's my backside. That's not what I did. I was running. And so she's grabbing and she's hitting and swatting and banging. And that old head of the fly swatter, that, you know, the wire, that little plastic end would be, it fly off and she'd hit me with a wire, and I'd have these marks across my body. I hope my mom doesn't listen to this today. It's really painting a bad picture of my mom and dad, but they were great parents, despite all that abuse. But I needed that discipline in my life. I needed it. You know, when I back talked my dad, I needed the disciplining hand of a good father. When I was out of step with my mama, I need her to jerk a knot in my tail. I needed that. So here's what we learned from that. A good father disciplines his children. You see, the Bible still says, spare the rod, spoil the child, and God's never going to spare the rod in our lives. Now, he's not going to beat us over the head and abuse us, but he will discipline us. There's a big difference between discipline and abuse. We oftentimes will say discipline is abuse because we don't think we deserve what we get. But I'm telling you, everything you get from the Lord is what you deserve, and it's for your good. And the Bible tells us that God disciplines his children. So this morning, if you're sitting there and you're saying, man, I don't really see the discipline of the Lord in my life, it could be that you're not a child because it says he disciplines his children. He doesn't discipline his creation. Yeah, there will be an ultimate discipline at the end. That's called judgment in a place that's made for the devil and his demons. You will get what you got coming to you, but Jesus disciplines his children. He disciplines his people. And so when we see the disciplining hand of the Lord in our lives, it is a reminder that the Word of God tells us that we are a child, we're a son, we're a daughter of the High King. And as such, we need to understand and be reminded that we are loved because his discipline assures us that our discipleship is being fulfilled. We're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ when he doesn't allow sin to take root. There's a fourth area of fulfillment. We see that resurrection and eternal life are confirmed for believers. Jesus in John 11 is ministering to Mary and Martha, who've lost their brother. This is a family he dearly loved, good friends of him. Lazarus has died. He's been buried for 4 days. Jesus comes there, and they begin to get in conversation, he and one of the sisters, and about Lazarus and how Jesus wasn't there. And if he'd have been there, he wouldn't have died. And he says, he will live again. And she's like, I know he will in the resurrection. And Jesus says this in John 11, verse 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he asked the question, do you believe this? I wonder this morning, do we believe in the resurrection? Do we believe that there is truly life after death? You see, the Bible assures us that every believer can face death securely. Why? Because we know that the grave is not the end for any of us who call upon the name of Jesus. There's life beyond it. As bad as it may seem, death is nothing more than a doorway into resurrection life. Now, that should give us courage when that day comes and we face death. And here's something to sort of brighten your day. You're going to die. You are. You're going to die. I joked with the first service with what I'm about to say. I'll be 46 this month. 50's on the door, kind of knocking on the door. It's crazy to think about that. I know one of our ladies after the first service is like, you're just a kid. I got kids older than you. That's great. I don't feel like a kid, right? 50 seems really old to me. But you know what that else tells me? It tells me 70's right around the corner, 80's around the corner. And when I turned 45, almost 6 years ago, when I turned 40, I was joking and telling everybody, I'm half dead. Because you are at 40. Statistically, you're half dead. You're only going to live to about 78, 80 if you're a man or a woman. And so you're half dead. And so that brings a sobering effect to the way you look at life. You've got more years behind you than you have years in front of you. And so death begins to be a really strong reality. And then if you ever face a bad doctor's visit, or if you get diagnosed with something very serious, then what do you begin to think? Good gosh, I could actually die. We all think we're invincible. I mean, we get behind the wheel and we think we're invincible. You feel like you're on the Autobahn in Germany as you weave through traffic back and forth. I do the same thing, not in Powhatan, but in other places. I learned my lesson in Powhatan week one here. Don't drive fast on 60. And I didn't even realize it. We think we're invincible, but all of a sudden when we hit our nose against the reality of life through whatever situation comes our way, and we begin to realize, good night, I could die, right? Or your loved one faces a cancer diagnosis. So how do we work through that? How do we not be just devastated from the shock of that terrible news? One of the things that gives us hope is to understand and know the Word of God says death is not the end for the believer. Jesus says here, I am the way and the truth and the life. Life. He gives us life. You see, resurrection and eternal life are found exclusively in him and his resurrection from the dead. What does it do for us? It verifies its fulfillment in our lives. If he is resurrected, we will be resurrected. You may die and you will die, but there's life beyond the grave, and it will be fulfilled in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that gives me incredible encouragement as a pastor, as a Christian even, is when I'm walking with a family through a death, and there's hope in the midst of their grief, hope in the midst of their mourning, hope in the midst of their sorrow and pain, when we can come and celebrate, yes, hearts broken, hearts hurting, because the one we loved is no longer physically with us, but there's an element and a level of deep, deep hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like David when he's praying and fasting for his son with Bathsheba, and when he finally dies, he stands up, he clothes himself, he takes a bath, he eats. And the servants are wondering, what in the world's going on with you? And he says, I cannot have him come to me, but I can go to him. See, we will, as believers, experience eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that will be fulfilled in us. The Word of God is a sure and steady guide. Right here in this text, as we look at a sword, a kiss, a sword, and a cup, they remind us that God has given us something that is secure and trustworthy. It is a foundation upon which to build our lives, and it is the very Word of God. People who gathered that days, I guess. It was multiple times that Charles Blondin came and walked across the Niagara Falls area there, but particularly on July 15th, 1859, another giant crowd had come out to watch him walk the tightrope. And so on this particular day, they're mesmerized by his ability to walk backwards. I mentioned one of the occasions he walked backwards into Canada, and then he came back pushing a wheelbarrow. And so everybody's watching this on both sides of the river. I mean, they're a quarter mile apart, but they're watching this thing, and they're cheering him on, and they're just blown away by, here's a man walking. I can't even walk backwards for 10 yards without maybe stumping my feet together or falling or doing something like that. Here's a guy walking 1,100 feet, quarter mile, across a tightrope, across a giant river, and he makes it safely to the other side. Then he gets a wheelbarrow, and he pushes it to the other side. And it's not the modern day wheelbarrow with rubber wheels. This thing's made out of wood, and it's probably got some flat spaces on it. But he keeps it on the rope all the way to the other side. He gets to the other side, and he asks them a question. Hey, do you think that I could safely take someone in this wheelbarrow back over to Canada? And everybody's like, absolutely. Of course you could do that. I mean, I've seen you cook an omelet. I've seen you ride a bike. I've seen you walk across it with stilts. I've seen you walk backwards. I've seen you do it blindfolded. Sure, you could obviously put someone in this wheelbarrow and push them to the other side. And so he begins to kind of ask for audience participation. And people are kind of hesitant, backing up. I don't know about this, putting their hands in their pockets. And there's one little boy that's really been engaged with him, but it's up close. And he looks at the little boy, and he says, son, do you believe that I could take you to the other side? This little boy's like, yes, sir, I believe you could do it. Not a doubt in my mind that you could take me across the other side. He says, would you like to get into the wheelbarrow? And that's where the boy's like, yeah, I don't think so, not today. Mom said I couldn't do it. Blames it on mom. No one was willing to get in the wheelbarrow that day. And when we come to the things of life, and we say, yeah, I believe the Word of God. I believe it's true. I believe it's trustworthy. I believe it's right and good. I believe I can build my life upon it. You know what God's asking you? Will you get in the wheelbarrow? Will you allow me to push you across to the other side? You see, when we think about this, it's a beautiful picture of salvation. You see, what Jesus does for us is so much greater than walk a tightrope across a quarter-mile gorge over a raging river. What Jesus does for us is his cross lays down as a giant bridge over the chasm that separates hell from heaven. It's an expanse that no one can jump past. It's an expanse that no one can cross. But Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, lays down a cross so that you and I can safely traverse from one side of death to the other side of life. And what that takes for us is repentance and faith. This morning, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, I'm encouraging you, I'm asking you to believe God's word enough to say yes to Jesus. Turn from sin and to turn to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And for us as believers, you've already done that. We can get at certain points in our life where we really believe that we know better than what God knows, and we can do more than what God can do, but that's never the case at all. God can do so much more than push you across in a wheelbarrow. He can change your life. And so we got to learn to trust Him when the things are easy, when the things are good, and everywhere in the middle, we trust Him with our lives, when we believe Him and we obey His word. And that begs a question. Do we know God's word enough to follow it? How do you treat your Bible? I'm way past. It's because I was early in the first service. I'm just making it up for in this service. But I thought of this after the service last time. How do you treat your Bible? So we're talking about how this is a sure and steady foundation for my life, but how do you treat it? When things are getting hard, what do you do? I need a word from the Lord. I got to find something. Do you treat it as a magical book where you've got to kind of pull some stuff out, say a few words together, and hope that that works out for you? Gosh, I hope not. But if you'll live in the Word of God, if you'll read it daily, if you'll meditate upon it, if you'll understand it, you know what will happen? God will just routinely speak to you. And so you don't necessarily have to run to the Word of God and find a word for the situation in your life, but because you're so engrossed in the Word of God, you already know it. And so you can just see it. Like, you know, I'm reading yesterday, and I'm not trying to put myself on a pedestal, but here I am preaching on the steadiness of the Word of God, and in our daily reading, we're seeing the steadiness of the Word of God. In these miracles, here are people who come to Elisha, the prophet, with, in their world, monumental needs, and God's word's enough. Man, we got to engross ourselves, build our life upon it. Amen? Amen? Would you stand to your feet? Let's pray about it. Father, your word is enough. We just declare that this morning. That it is enough. It is a sure and steady guide. It is a foundation. Because Christ is the Word. He is, as John says in John 1, the Logos. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, Father, this morning as we declare our allegiance to your Word, we're declaring our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, who has given us the written Word. And we thank you for that. We pray this morning that you would help us to be those who would faith into you, those who would deny ourselves, those who would turn from our abilities, our understandings, our knowledge, our power, our strength, and just say, God, I have nothing to offer, so I rest upon you. I build my life upon you because you're enough. For some in this room this morning, that means that they need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That they need to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. Understand that He desires to give them resurrection life. Lord, for those like myself, that means I'm just faithing into you this morning. So God, I need you desperately. Here's where I've been. Here's the struggles I've had. Here's where I've trusted in my own abilities. And I turn from that, Lord, and I reaffirm my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me to know your word, and to build my life upon it. God, that's our prayer this morning. That's our appeal. That's our needs. So speak into us and lead us to those places in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust that you and your family have been encouraged and blessed today. If you have just made a decision to follow Jesus, or if you would like to pray with someone, or even if you want to know more about our church, please contact our church office or send us an email. We are looking forward to seeing you next week, here in person or online. See you then.